Turn in your Bibles, please, to the Old Testament scriptures and to the book of the prophet Isaiah. And we're continuing, as we've done over the past number of evening communions that we've had, to consider the section in Isaiah that began in chapter 52 and verse 13 and through to the end of chapter 53. And it is that we've considered this as it's known as the fourth servant song. And this evening in particular, we're going to spend a little time on verse 11, Isaiah 53 and verse 11. And we read there, out of the anguish, or the travail, as other translations have it, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. The month was June 1965, and in the history of the electric guitar, it really was quite a significant month, because it was during that month that a record that was to be produced, for the first time in the recording of that record, a device called a fuzz box was used by the guitar player of the group that were recording this song. And basically what it is that a fuzz box does is it takes a normal sound wave, which is like that, it's curved at the top and so on, and what it does is it distorts that sound wave to the point of being virtually square. So if it is that you've got an oscilloscope and you see the ordinary sound wave, when it is that the signal's put through a fuzz box, that which seems perfect and so nice looking, it becomes literally square in its shape and harsh and hard looking. And when it is that you put an electric guitar through a fuzz box, basically the sound that you get coming out of your amplifier is distorted, but it's also very rich, and in some cases, it's got a very warm tone. And for us tonight, we're not going to spend time considering the history any further of the electric guitar, but what is of real interest and application for us tonight is the song, the title of the song which was being recorded, and the very fact that a fuzz box was being used in the recording of that song. And that song was a song that was composed by the Rolling Stones, and the song is the title, I Can't Get No Satisfaction. I Can't Get No Satisfaction. I'm sure all of us know something of that song. Now, whether it is that we've heard this song, whether it is that we like this song, or perhaps it is that we don't like the song and we don't like the Rolling Stones, we all know what it is that the song is trying to convey. That it is, in normal terms, as we go through this scene of time, one of the things that characterizes us, even as made in God's image, is that we try to find satisfaction. We try to find satisfaction in terms of who and what we are. We try and find satisfaction in our work, in our hobbies, in the many things that are available to us. And one of the things that happens so often, and we know only too well, that because of sin, that which once satisfied us, very quickly it is that we become dissatisfied with what once satisfied us. And it's a reminder to us that in this fallen world, and even in terms of the things of this world, even good as they may be in and of themselves, these things ultimately will never keep us satisfied through this life nor for eternity. Now, this is something that the big companies, technology companies, have basically come to realize. Think of it in terms of Apple, and with regard to the Apple phone this night, it is that I discovered that the first iPhone came out in June 2007, and then it was discontinued in June 2008. And from that first iPhone in June 2007, we're now at the iPhone 11 Pro and the iPhone 11 Pro Max. And it is that one of the things that has led to the rapid change in terms of what's available in the iPhone, it's certainly part of it is to be understood in terms of technological innovation and so on. But the other aspect to it in terms of marketing, in terms of making money, is that Apple and the rest who produce technological instruments, they know that we eventually get dissatisfied with that had once seemed so new to us, that the sense sense of novelty, that as we delight in that which is new, that which is novel, but very quickly, that which is new, that which is novel, becomes old. The same is true with the PC. How often is it that perhaps we upgrade our PC, or we're even saddened that the sort of whiz-bang up-to-date PC that arrives at our doorstep within a month? It's now an old PC, and it is that the specs have been taken to a higher level, and so on. And so it creates a sense of dissatisfaction. What about this individual that I was reading about this past week? And his name is Nirmal Purja, P-U-R-G-A. And as I was reading about him, I began to think, what is left to bring satisfaction to this individual? And the reason that I was asking that is because Nirmal is now the world's fastest climber. It seems that he's climbed the 14 tallest mountains in the world, and he's done it in the shortest period of time than any other person in history and in the history of mountaineering. It seems that he climbed the 14 tallest peaks, Everest being the last one that he climbed, in the space of 6 months and 1 week. And it took him just over 6 months, 1 week, to travel the world, to climb up the 14 tallest mountains that you find in this world. And the previous record for climbing the 14 tallest mountains was almost 8 years. So in doing this in 6 months, 1 week, he's literally demolished that previous world record. And the thought came to my mind, now that he's home, now that he's rested, is he satisfied? Because let's face it, if you've climbed the 14 tallest mountains and you've broken records in doing that, to climb anything less than the 14 tallest mountains would seem to be dissatisfying. And it is that you'd be looking for ever greater heights and so on, and records to break. Satisfaction. Can we say tonight that we are truly satisfied? Very few can say on this side of heaven that it is that they are truly satisfied. And what about us as we would sit at the Lord's table this evening and proclaim his death until he come? Are we satisfied with how it is that we are as God's people tonight? Are you satisfied with the way that you are as a Christian tonight? Are you satisfied in terms of what you are as a Christian tonight? You see, we see dissatisfaction in these terms, how it's emerged even in terms of the rapid promulgation of the transgender movement and in terms of the ideology of the LGBTQ community, how it is that they're dissatisfied with what it is that they really are in terms of gender and so on and everything else that goes along with it. And if it is that you're dissatisfied tonight for whatever reason, that's why it is that the text that we have here in Isaiah 53 and 11, that it's a text that's so encouraging. In this text, even as at the beginning in chapter 52 and from verse 13, the one of whom we find speaking is none other than God the Father. And God the Father, speaking about the Son here in verse 11, says, "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." So what is it that's going on here? How is it that we can know of satisfaction, even as Christ knew of satisfaction this night? First thing I think that we have here in our text is what I've termed as an affirmation. It is that as God speaks, he speaks in terms of affirmation, and it is that we have his affirmation in that first sentence. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. God the Father, as I've said, is the speaker, just as in the beginning of this fourth servant song. And as he makes this affirmation, it is that he makes it about certain things. First thing that we have is an affirmation of the anguish of the servant. It is that we have an affirmation of the anguish that was part of the experience of the servant. It is that the word anguish is translated here. In other versions, it's translated as travail. And basically what the word is conveying and signifying are the sufferings that the servant experienced in response to obedience to the command and will of God, but also in terms of what it was that was needed to bring about a salvation for his people. And the word anguish, travail, it's got the idea within it of wearisome labor. It's got the idea within it of toil, work, that really brings you to the point of physical exhaustion. And when it is that it speaks of the anguish or the travail of a soul, it's pointing to specifically to that peculiar agony of grief by which it is that the soul of Jesus Christ was affected in the course of his sufferings on behalf of his people. You see, we think of the physical sufferings of Jesus, and it is that all of us would agree that they were horrendous, and when we consider them, they always are horrendous. We can think of the fact that he was scourged, the fact that he was mocked, the fact that his face was slapped, the fact that he was punched, the fact that he was physically naked as he hung upon the cross, the fact of the crown of thorns being put upon his head, the fact that he himself was hung upon the cross with nails being driven through his hands and his feet. And certainly it is that these physical sufferings were horrendous. But it is that the writer in particular, and God, as he makes this proclamation, this affirmation concerning the soul of his servant, it is that he's speaking about the sorrows of the soul of the servant and the sorrows of the soul of the servant that are forced from the servant. And I'm thinking in terms of what it is that we read in the gospel accounts. We read in Luke, the chapter that we read, that his sweat was as great drops of blood falling to the ground. We think of it in terms of the cry of dereliction when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it is that when you go to the early church fathers, they would speak on these things. And in particular, even in this section of Isaiah, they speak about the unknown sufferings of the Son of God. The unknown sufferings of the Son of God. That there are things that we can understand. There are things that even by analogy, in terms of physical suffering, we can understand up to a certain degree the physical suffering that was the Lord Jesus Christ's. But when it is that we come to the sufferings of a soul, which were really the soul of his sufferings, it is that these are unknown in a sense to those of us who are God's people. But even though that's the case in terms of the unknown side, Scripture allows us to consider the vehicles that provoke this unknown suffering. Think of it in terms of the burdens of the sins of a guilty world. That formed part and parcel of the unknown sufferings that were his. Not only that, but the second vehicle, I think, can be understood in terms of the furious onslaught of Satan and his emissaries in the utmost violence and plenitude of their power, even as Christ was found hanging upon the cross. So what then does that mean for us tonight as God's people? What does it mean for us in understanding of the great lengths that Christ went to, even in terms of the sufferings of his soul? Well, the thing that we've got to remember is that out of the anguish of his soul, that the soul of Jesus was perfect in holiness. His soul was perfect in holiness. That's what the Scripture teaches time and time again. Now, you ever stop to think of what it must have been like for the incarnate Son of God, the one who is the enfleshment of God, that as he was growing up, as he was found in the midst of a fallen humanity, and particularly as he came to the beginning of his earthly ministry of 3 years, how it is that in a sense he must have shuddered as he came into daily contact with sinners. It is that we ourselves know that in terms of some individuals that we meet, we would rather perhaps be found in a cage of lions rather than in a prison cell of some of the most horrendous prisoners that you could ever find in the face of this earth. And I think that was something, the way that it was for Jesus in terms of his perfect holiness. He saw the publicans. He saw the tax collectors. He saw how it was that basically they conned the people and his people of his day. It is that he was constantly assaulted by the hypocrisy of the Pharisees themselves. It is that he knew of the infidelity of the Sadducees concerning the Word of God, and it is that he knew of the formalism of the scribes of the day, and even in terms of the stupidness of his own disciples. Now you think what that must have been like for the one who is perfect in holiness. And everywhere he goes, even in terms of the environment and the reality that's his, it is that he's walking in the midst of a sinful and fallen world and universe. That it is that he's moved in the high priestly prayer to say, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you from before the beginning of the world. that it is from that vantage point, in a sense, of being found as the light of the world in the midst of a fallen and darkened world, he's still able to remember, and it brings into relief something of the not only the glory that he came to, but the darkness that he was now found experiencing. I was trying to think of an example, and this I speak of reverently. Have you ever been to a sewage works? Have you ever been to the place before it is that the sewage is treated? It's absolutely foul. It's absolutely disgusting. And you wouldn't want to fall in it. If you fell in it, dear knows what diseases you might end up having. There's a sense, I think, and it goes beyond this example, that when Jesus Christ, the one who was perfect in holiness, that when he came to this world, it's really as though he's not just entering a sewage works, but it is that he himself is diving into that pool of sewage that our sin produces. Don't be offended by what I'm saying. That's the fact. That's what our sin is like to a holy God. It's like sewage. And Christ willingly and gladly walked in the sewage. And it is that he came into contact with those who, because of sin, were covered in sewage. And God is saying here, that's part of the anguish of his soul. Another aspect of the anguish of his soul, I think, was not only was he perfect in holiness, but it is that his soul was full of light. Think of what he says in the Gospels. Who is he? I am the light of the world. He is the one who shines in the darkness. He is the one who alone dispels the darkness that sin has brought into the lives of men and women. And for ourselves, what it is that we find in God's providence that we're living is really a small plot in the surface of the world. And we can only interpret in terms of our own lives to a small degree what awaits us in God's providence with regard to the church or with regard to ourselves as God's people. And therefore, for that very reason, it is that our conception of the real extent or the tendencies and effects of sin is very limited. And that's why it is that so often we don't get upset. But the mind of Christ and his response to the awful effects of sin throughout time and eternity are those that are laid bare. And the response, therefore, within his own soul must have been correspondingly deep and solemn. But here is our Redeemer. And all the parts and constituents of his suffering, of the travail that was his, were by clear anticipation present immediately, and at the same time, knowing what was to come. So that's another aspect of this travail of his soul. The soul of Christ was full of light. Thirdly, the soul of Christ was full of love. When it is that we read there out of the anguish of his soul, I think we are able to take from that that part of this anguish was the fact that his soul was full of love. How is it when we witness pictures or footage from trouble-torn parts of the world, where it is that children are suffering, where it is that nations are being torn apart by war, where it is that people are dying because there's nothing that they have to fill their stomachs with. And it is that we help as we can, and yet we know that even the very little or even the most that we could do, it's as a drop in a bucket in trying to alleviate the pain and the suffering of our fellow man. But you think of Jesus, and as he surveys what it is that sin has done, as he surveys the creation that was made through him and by him and for him, and as he surveys those who were created in the image of God, what do the Scriptures teach us? They teach us that he had a heart of love. He would have been well within his rights to cast us off and to say, that's it, I'm going back to glory. But that's not what it is that he did. He sees Jerusalem, and it is that he speaks of the fact that the prophets and so on had been sent to them in the past, and how it is that they had dealt with God's servants. And then he goes on to say, How often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens, and you would not? He's saying to them, even as he says to us, I would, but you would not. I would, and even through my cross, I'm revealing the love that I have for you, and yet so often it is that people would not. Even in terms of sitting at the Lord's table tonight, the table is saying to us, I would. Not only I would, but I have done. And it is that the responsibility then falls on the people of God who have experienced the grace and the mercy of God that we would, and that we would proclaim his death until he come. That's what's so tragic about believers, and we know them, who have never yet sat at the Lord's table. It's as though the Lord is saying to them, I would, but you would not. And they can give various reasons why it is that they don't, but Christ comes back and says, I would. And that's what the bread and the wine speak of the one who did, of the one whose body was broken and whose blood was shed. And that's part, I think, of the affirmation of this anguish. Second thing that I think we see in terms of the affirmation that the Father makes here is not only is it an affirmation of anguish, but it's an assessment of anguish as well. Now, what do I mean by saying it's an assessment of language? Look at the next sentence. We read, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. That's the assessment of the Father as he himself considers the anguish of soul that was his son's. I mean, I wonder if Jesus was tempted to say, and I say this reverently, what have I accomplished? Has it been worth it, all this pain, all this horror, all this darkness, and the dereliction of the cross where it is that I knew of my Father forsaken me? Has it really been worth it? And the Father tells us here, here's the assessment of his anguish, of how it is that the Son observes the fruits and the outcome of his soul and the anguish that was his, and it is that as he sees it, it's something that brings eternal satisfaction to him. That he is well pleased. Not only is the Father well pleased with him, but it is that Jesus is well pleased with the outcome of his work of redemption. So the question I think then follows is, what is it that he sees? What is it that he sees that satisfies him? What is it that he sees that enables him to say, it was difficult, but it was worth it? Well, the first thing is, he sees your face. That's what he sees tonight, when it is that the Father speaks about the anguish, and it is that with the assessment of that anguish, it's been worth it because he sees your face. He sees your face from all eternity. He sees your face from before the foundations of the world. And he sees your face as a believer in Jesus Christ. So often it is in the midst of a crowd. It is that the faces all seem to blur into one, and we find it difficult to pinpoint an individual. But in the crowd of the redeemed, that number that no man can number, it is that Christ sees God the Father, and he sees him as counting you as an individual righteous in his sight. And it's on the basis of what Christ accomplished. And even though it is that you're not righteous in and of yourself, it is that he sees that you're wearing the righteousness of another. And in Christ's righteousness, the servant that he speaks of, he sees your face amongst that innumerable company of saints around his throne and with the robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. And Christ and the Father, they see you there as radiant and experiencing the cleansing power and the efficacy of the cross. And what is it? How is it that he is? He's satisfied. As you sit at his table tonight, thinking this, he sees you. He sees you physically. He sees you into the very core of your being. And it is that as you come to the table tonight, not trusting in your own strength, not trusting in your own merits, but solely trusting on the finished work of Christ, It is, I believe, that you are a source of satisfaction to the heart of Jesus Christ. I truly believe that. That as we sit together as the people of God tonight, that it is that we are a source of satisfaction to our Lord and Savior. Because it is that he knows, I paid for you to sit at the table. It is that you are mine and I delight in you. It is that I'm satisfied by the salvation that I accomplished and the wounds that were mine. And it is that you bring satisfaction to me, and it is that you're part of that beloved number. He sees the fruit of his labor even tonight, and he is fully satisfied. And it is that he's satisfied because he knows that the work of redemption, that it brings glory to God. Think about the writer to the Hebrews, and he tells us that Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And the same way here at the beginning of Isaiah 53:11, after it is that we have this a pointer to the anguish of his soul, we're told he will see and be satisfied. Now, what else does that say to us? I think it points us to the hope of the resurrection. How is it that this one who experienced anguish, this one who was crucified, how is it that he sees and sees your face? He sees and sees your face because he is the resurrected Lord. He's alive to see and be satisfied with what it is that his death wrought. And it is that tonight we have a living and a joyful Savior, because it is he sees his suffering and he said, it leads to great satisfaction. And it is that I am well pleased with what it is that I accomplished upon the cross. He's happy this night, if I can put it like that, because down through the ages, multitudes, millions, a number that no man can number, have come to him and found sweet release from the guilt that was theirs because of their sin. They've known of pardon for wrongdoing and healing from the leprosy of sin. No wonder he's happy. No wonder he sees and is satisfied. No wonder it is that even he himself rejoices. He said there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. Can you imagine what it must be like when that number is multiplied by millions, by tens of millions? As you come to the table tonight, think of the joy and satisfaction of Jesus Christ. Too often it is we come to the table and it is that we're almost at the point where we've so analyzed ourselves that we've analyzed ourselves almost to the point of despair. And what we forget to do, and what it is that we should do, is look to the Christ who says, I'm pleased, I'm satisfied that you come to my table, that you take the bread, you take the wine, and you proclaim my death, and it is that you're saying that your hope now and for eternity is on the basis of what I went through in your behalf. So how should we be? I think we should be humble. What I'm saying should lead us individually and personally to examine whether it is in our day-to-day life, and particularly as we come to the Lord's table tonight, are we contributing to the Savior's satisfaction, if I could put it like that, either by what it is that we are or what it is that we're doing. Are we contributing to his satisfaction, or is it that he's dissatisfied with us? He's dissatisfied with those who do not exercise faith. He's dissatisfied by those who would think that they have to accrue some merit so they can sit at this table. He's totally dissatisfied with people like that, because it is that they're taking away from the glory of his work upon the cross. But also I think it tells us that we should not only be moved to humility, but we should be moved to a sense of hope. It's saying to us that no Christian anguish, no Christian travail, no Christian labor is ever lost. It may seem lost, but it is never lost. Even when it was the case that Jesus reascended to heaven, his incarnation, his life, his death, perhaps to the world, seemed to be thrown away. It is that they would say, well, they only had a mere handful of disciples. And it is that they even deserted him as he was found upon the cross. But was Christ's anguish, his travail, lost? Every century that has rolled by in the past 2,000 years has been a constant revealing and reminder of how much was accomplished through the agonies that Christ experienced. His cross and his cross alone has been a tree of life in the midst of the garden, bearing all manner of fruits. We can put it like this. He and he alone has reconciled us to God. He and he alone reconciles men to men. It is that he enables us to be reconciled to our earthly lot, and it is that he enables us and knows that every other cross that we have to take and take up daily, that he makes it sweet for us, and it is that he reconciles us to the duty that is ours as his people. And so what I'm saying tonight is this, that the satisfaction of man in a very real sense and the satisfaction of the individual who is born from above is the satisfaction of God. Because God delights to save you. God is on your side tonight, and God finds his satisfaction in saving sinners. And that's what the table points to. So there's this affirmation. Second thing that we find here is an analysis, I think. And I'm concentrating on that last a phrase. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. That's the analysis that follows on from the affirmation that the Father has made in the first part of the verse. So what's the first part in terms of the analysis? Well, it's in terms of knowing. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. When it speaks about the knowledge of the servant, it's saying to us that he wasn't taken off guard by the will of the Lord to crush him. He knew what it is that would come about in accordance with the Father's will, and he himself had agreed to what it is that the Father was asking him to do. I mean, if the son had been taken off guard, if it is that God had snuck up on him in a sense, the father, and put him to death, then his death in a sense would have been have a totally different meaning than it does, and no one would be justified in that sense. But the reason that the suffering and death of the servant have justifying effects is because of his knowledge. By his knowledge, the righteous one will justify many. That is, that by a fully aware, conscious, mindful, alert, and willing agreement with the Father's good pleasure, by this knowledge, the death of Christ has the saving effects that it has. He didn't close his eyes. He wasn't used unwittingly like a pawn, but he knew the Father's will, and by that knowledge, he joined the Father in the work of redemption willingly and therefore effectively. So the first work of the servant was the work of knowing. Second work of the servant was justification. We read there, my servant will make many to be accounted righteous. Another translation puts it, my righteous servant, he'll justify many. Now, knowledge per se, and even the knowledge that Christ had, it in and of itself doesn't lead to justification. Only the divine satisfaction in terms of a work of propitiation can lead to being justified in the sight of God. And the justification that's spoken about here, the account being accounted as righteous, is that which is legal, forensic, and that which is a flawless righteousness of the servant that justifies his people in every age. It's his righteousness and his righteousness alone that makes him competent to be the propitiatory sacrifice. And it's he and he alone who has the power to declare righteous all that come to him by faith in his atoning sacrifice for sin. Put it like this. If he bore our sin in death, then our sin has been punished. If our sin has been punished, we bear it no more. If we bear our sin no more, then it is we are without guilt before the Father. And if it is that we are without guilt before God, we are justified. And that means we're acquitted and declared righteous. And that's why it is. And on that basis, that we come to the Lord's table this evening. Because of what He declares on the basis of what He has done. And it is that we're being told here that what God has been up to in this great and awful work of the servant is that He's been providing for your acquittal and that you might know forgiveness. Left to ourselves, we're condemned. Left to ourselves, we're under wrath and judgment. But that's not God's heart. That's not the heart of His servant, of His Son. But it is that God's heart was that the servant be crushed in our place, that He bear our iniquities, that He rise from the dead, that He intercedes in heaven, and that He justifies the ungodly. So the first work is a work of knowing. The second work is a work of justification. The third work of the servant was to carry, and he shall bear their iniquities. Now it is that we know in a sense what that means. But I think it's good to remind ourselves that what it's saying in that He bore our iniquities, that He entered into the experiential personal knowledge in His human nature of suffering and sin-bearing and condemnation and curse. And as He fathomed by experience the depths of what He had only ever known in eternity past, as it were, by omnipotence and by eternal covenant with the Father's plan, He's now fathomed by experience the depths of sin-bearing obedience, and through that He accomplishes our justification. God carries our sins. Listen to Hebrews 9 and 28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sins, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. He was offered once to bear our sins. 1 Peter 2 and 24. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. And what the writers are saying to us is that believing this and experiencing its liberating effect in our lives is absolutely crucial. It's crucial for your life now. It's crucial for what it is that we're about to do in a moment. Because what it's saying to us is that guilt and guilt feelings don't have the last word. And we need to be reminded of that. Do you believe that? You need to stop for a moment and linger there. Because as you come to the Lord's table and you examine yourself, and it is that you find things that not only are offensive to God, but even perhaps offensive to you, you have to believe this about your own sins and the sins of your brothers and your sisters in Christ. Because it has an astounding implication for us individually, psychologically, mentally, and indeed for us as a congregation. Because it's saying to us that as we believe that, it means that if we will do this, we can leave the past with God. And so often, that's what we will not do. So often we forget what the apostle says to the church at Philippi, forgetting what is behind. And yet so often that's who we're looking behind and not forgetting. And it is that Satan wants us not to forget. I think that when Paul wrote those words, forgetting what is behind, his experience in terms of what he wrote must have been astounding. Here was the man who had put Christians to death. Here was the man who wanted to wipe the name of Jesus Christ from off the face of the earth. Here was the man who was a brute and a wild beast and who sought to destroy the church. And do you not think that Satan, from time to time, in a season, came to Paul and said, "What a hypocrite you are. What a waster you are. What a deceitful individual you are. You write these things, but remember what you were." And Paul, by the Spirit and the grace of God, says, forgetting what's behind, I press on. And that's what the table is saying to us tonight as we come to it. We're saying to the Lord and to ourselves and to one another, I'm forgetting what's behind, and I'm pressing on. We're saying, I trust you, Jesus, that all my sins, all the ones that are public, all the ones that are private, all of them have been lifted, they've been borne, they've been carried by you, and therefore it is they are removed from me. That's the glory of the gospel tonight. And I bear them no more. And I don't carry their guilt into the future with me. Let me close by saying, you don't have to carry your sins or be burdened by them. Why? Because it is that the righteous one, the servant of God, he has carried them. He has borne our iniquities. You don't have to wake up with guilt through the night or go to bed with guilt after perhaps a particularly bad and onerous day, and in which it is that you know that you've said things, thought things, done things that you know are not right. But it is that you've come to God in Christ and repented, and it is that Christ carries that sin. And you can bank your hope on the commitment of God toward you in Jesus Christ. Let's do this tonight as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Let's do this tonight as we thank God. And let's proclaim his death and say, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for these marvelous words that you give to us in Isaiah 53 and verse 11, where it is that we have this assessment that is made, where it is, O Lord, that this great announcement is made that Christ himself has carried our iniquities, that he has borne our sin, and that he himself, out of his anguish, sees what he accomplished, and he is well satisfied. We live at a time, Father, of great dissatisfaction. And even within the church, there is great dissatisfaction in various ways and forums. But we pray that even tonight, for the short time that we are gathered together, that each one of us might find our satisfaction solely in Christ and in his atoning work. So, Lord, bless to us your word, bless to us the supper and all that it speaks of, and help us to feed on him. And this we ask with the forgiveness of sin, in Jesus' name. Amen.